Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew 26, we'll be starting with verse 69 and reading through the first 10 verses of chapter 27. If you want to know where that is in the Pew Bibles, it's page 833 and then carries over onto 834. A woman's son who was in his mid-20s was struck and killed in a hit-and-run accident, and she was plunged into very deep grief. Then a year later, after her son was killed, her husband was disabled by a massive stroke, and he could no longer work and earn money for their family. And now, having cared for her disabled husband for 5 years in a row, she herself was diagnosed with breast cancer. Life was not supposed to be one gut-wrenching blow after another. Every time she had seen a glimmer of hope on the horizon, life had ruthlessly snuffed it out. It would be better to just refuse to hope than dare to hope, only to be crushed again. A man was abused in his early teen years by a beloved uncle and respectable member of the community. Well, he finally worked up enough courage to tell his pastor when he was a senior in high school, but the pastor wouldn't believe him. Not only did he not believe him, but the pastor told him, "Don't you dare share such a wicked lie with anyone else, because your uncle is an officer in this church." Hope died in that young man, and he turned to alcohol and to drugs and to anything else that would help him drown out the reality that love, family, church, relationships, even life itself was meaningless. A woman had had a long-standing relationship illicitly with a married man. He promised her that he would leave his wife for her over and over. She was promised that by him. But then he abruptly broke off their relationship, saying that he was going to patch things up with his wife, and she was absolutely crushed. She had given herself to this man who used her, lied to her, betrayed her commitment to him, and then discarded her like some old pair of shoes. All that was left for her was abject despair. These three short vignettes are very emotionally acute images of experiences that would quite reasonably and quite naturally lead someone to despair. Despair is a common human emotion since sin entered the world, and despair is basically the refusal to hope. One Christian counselor writing about the subject of despair said it this way. He said, "Despair looks at the world and says, things can't get worse, but they will constantly stay at this same low. Any indication that they might get better is an illusion. Therefore, I must not allow myself to hope again, because I will only be bitterly disappointed." End quote. And despair is far more common than we think it is. Despair sometimes looks like someone in active addiction. Sometimes despair looks like depression or anxiety. Sometimes it looks like someone with an anger problem, because despair makes you feel powerless, whereas anger makes you feel powerful. Sometimes despair disguises itself quite well in the heart of someone who's just walking like a zombie through life. No joy, no sorrow, no meaningful laughter, no heartfelt tears, no highs and no low. All is numb and all is gray. And being a Christian isn't some magical block to despair either. Even the Bible, given to us by God the Holy Spirit, the Bible itself gives us a bracingly honest glimpse into the heart and the mind of despair. The ending verses of Psalm 88 which is the only psalm in our Bibles that has no positive turn whatsoever. There's no declaration of confidence, no profession of faith in God's goodness. And the ending verses of Psalm 88 reads like this: "From my youth I have suffered and been close to death. I have borne terrors and am in despair. All day long they surrounded me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend." Now, why spend so much time at the start of this sermon on despair? Because our text centers around two men that come face to face with it in their life with Jesus Christ. They come face to face with despair in their life with Jesus. And because even if you yourself aren't staring down despair right now, you know someone, or you have known someone, or you have been someone who is right there in the thick of it. And they may be a fellow Christian, or they may not be. But there is a third man in our passage. These two men that battle despair, yes, but there's a third man in our passage this morning where despair meets its match. And so after taking our time to look at how despair meets the two disciples in our passage, the disciples of Peter and Judas, we're going to turn to the third man in our passage and see what our despair looks like in light of his life and ministry. So I'm going to read our text this morning and then we'll pray. Hear now the word of God, starting with chapter 26, verse 69. "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you mean.' And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.' Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed. And he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money.' So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me.'" Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come to you and a very heavy text before us. And so, Father, may we, in your providence, be able to draw comfort from this, that you see us. You see us in our failures, sometimes miserably so. And so, Father, help us to hear your word this morning. Where we have failed in the past, give us your Spirit that we might not fail now, fail to hear what the Spirit is speaking to us today. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So having read the text before us and been carried into the world of Jesus and his disciples, one thing to recognize is just how unique our gospel accounts are. If you and I were to sit down and compare the gospel accounts to other forms of ancient Greek literature, if we were to sit down and say, read the ancient Greek tragedies like Sophocles, or their comedic plays, or some of the Greek histories, we wouldn't find anything like the four Gospels. It's almost as if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had to invent a new genre of literature in order to properly communicate the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. One man commenting on this fact, specifically referencing this scene of Peter's denial, he says this. He says, "A scene like Peter's denial fits into no antique genre. It is too serious for comedy. It is too contemporary and everyday for tragedy. Politically too insignificant for history, and the form which was given it is one of such immediacy that its like does not exist in the literature of antiquity," end quote. So in addition to the uniqueness of our gospel's literary form, add to that the reality that this account of Peter's denial and all of the disciples' abandonment of Jesus, it's a testimony to the trustworthiness of these gospel accounts. Because think about it, if you were trying to write a story that set your movement in motion, if you're trying to start a movement, would you include all the bits and pieces of the stories that made you look like a fool, that made you look like a miserable failure? Would you include all those if you're trying to start some big movement? I mean, yeah, Peter was, he was the most honored of all the disciples during the days of Jesus' ministry. He had his name changed from Simon or Cephas to Peter, the rock. And he had been the one to give that profession of faith that Jesus said, "It's on that profession of faith, on that rock, I will build my church." But Peter was also the one whom Jesus most harshly chastised, even calling Peter Satan at one point. Peter, yeah, he was the quickest and he was the loudest to proclaim his loyalty and his steadfast dedication to Jesus. But other than Judas, our text shows us that no other one of the disciples slid more low in their denials of Jesus than Peter did. Peter makes a lousy cornerstone leader of a movement unless the movement isn't about the fitness of the leaders to lead. Unless the movement is trying to draw in the guilty and the failures and the losers and the morally bankrupt. For that's what Peter exemplifies in our passage. His threefold denial, when we come to that at the end of chapter 26, he starts with just a simple denial. Peter just professes his ignorance about knowing Jesus. "I do not know the man." The first situation that he faces, it's not some heroic last man standing, going down in a blaze of glory setting that Peter probably imagined when he's told Jesus that he would never deny him. "Even if everybody else denies you, Lord, I will stay with you." He was probably thinking, you know, kind of like Custer's last stand kind of thing. "I'm never going to give in." But what he faces is just a simple servant girl asking him a simple question. Not standing in some grand courtroom, but in a simple courtyard. Interestingly, this Peter's situation is a lot more like our everyday lives and the chances we face to answer people's questions about how we associate with Jesus. Our field of temptation that we face to deny, when we are tempted to deny Jesus, it doesn't show up at the end of a masked terrorist's gun. What happens is it shows up at the end of a normal person's simple question, and that question catches us off guard or hits us at an inopportune time. That's when the temptation to deny sets in strongest. In Peter's second denial, he takes it up a notch. He moves more forcefully into this second denial by including an oath. And then when we get to verse 73, Peter escalates his denials even more to the extreme of he calls a curse down on himself if he's lying about not knowing Jesus. But there's something else hidden in that third denial that's easy to miss. The bystanders who question Peter that third time, they don't simply ask about whether Peter was with Jesus. They say in verse 73, "Certainly you too are one of them." They loop Peter in with Jesus because of his association with the other disciples. But Peter wasn't having that. Now, before I was ordained, but at the very beginning of my ministry, after I had graduated from seminary, I failed really miserably in this area. I came face to face with this reality when I was teaching in the public schools. I was teaching earth science at the time, and one of my fellow teachers, who was an agnostic, and he was a lovable agnostic. He wasn't pugnacious or angry or anything, but he loved to plug me with faith-related questions during our lunch break when all the science teachers would sit down in one particular room and we'd eat our lunches together. And this one science teacher's exposure to other Christians, with those Christians who actually took their Bibles seriously, his exposure was primarily to the dispensational, the Baptist evangelical. And every conversation it seems like we were having, I found myself saying something like, "I'm not like those people. I know how to interpret my Bible in the best way." I was disparaging my brothers and sisters in Christ, the people with whom I will spend eternity. And I was trying to create distance between them and myself because I wanted to save face with my coworker. I was more interested in appearing intellectually respectable before my unbelieving coworker rather than standing in solidarity with those who are united by faith with the same Lord that I am. Needless to say, I had some repenting to do, and I had to go to this man and ask his forgiveness for sinning in that way. But this denial of those who were with Jesus, that is a denial of Jesus. And this is one of those applications of Peter's third denial. "Certainly you too are one of them." "No, I'm not." To deny Christ's church is to deny Christ. One man put it too pointedly. I tried to figure out how to paraphrase this, but it was just too good, so I quote it for you. He says, "We cannot love the head, Christ, and hate his body, the church. No one can have God for his father who does not have the church for his mother." He was quoting John Calvin with that last part. "Sometimes the church deeply embarrasses us, and we would like to disavow any connection with her. When we are confronted with a 'you are one of them too,' our first temptation is to say, 'No, we are not.' But anti-church is anti-Christ. We are Christians vertically in our confession of Christ, and we are Christians horizontally in our confession of Christ's church." End quote. And in our culture, with so many who profess to know Christ but have nothing to do with his church, we have to reckon with the reality that we live among many Peters, if you can think about it that way. This means that if we live among many Peters in our culture, we are living among many who are in a state of spiritual peril. And if the statistics that were compiled by two evangelical authors are to be believed, the largest group of Peters, the largest group of those who once professed faith in Christ, but yet have abandoned those who were with Jesus, that the largest group demographically of the Peters in our culture, it's not millennials, it's not Gen Xers, it's actually baby boomers. Baby boomers are those who are a greater percentage more likely to say, yes, I'm a follower of Christ, but I want nothing to do with his people. But with Peter's third denial, it's still hanging in the air. What happens? A rooster crows. And then Peter remembers Jesus' words. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. If the early church fathers are to be believed, the tradition exists that Peter, for the rest of his life, would never be able to hear a rooster crow without bursting into tears. The same bitterness of soul that Jesus began to face, that we looked at last week in the Garden of Gethsemane, or the week before in the Garden of Gethsemane, that bitterness, that tumultuous feeling of helplessness and despair that Jesus was feeling in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter now feels because he has come face to face with the awful reality of his own faithlessness. The rooster crows, and Peter realizes that he has made an idol out of saving his own skin. He's traded the Lord of the universe for the Lord of safety. Or to put it differently, as one man did, he says, when people drop faith in the true God, they don't become godless, they switch altars. There are no atheists. There are either servants of God or servants of gods. Now, as a brief side note, that first generation of Protestant reformers, they used the rooster as their symbol for the Reformation. They saw themselves as a wake-up call for the church. And in the context of the times, the Roman Catholic Church, again, they were thinking that the Pope, at that the Pope is in direct descent in an unbroken line of popes leading back to Peter, whom the Roman Catholic Church believes to be the first pope. Okay? So what the reformers saw themselves as the rooster trying to wake up the Pope and his followers from their denial of Christ. That's some strong medicine. But Peter isn't, he's not the only one to feel the sting of bitterness and despair in our passage this morning. Judas Iscariot, Jesus' betrayer, he comes face to face with his own despair as well. Judas, who had followed Jesus as one of his disciples for 3 years. Judas, who had shared laughs and tears and food and hunger and witnessed countless miracles with Jesus and the other disciples for 3 years, who had been told ahead of time by Jesus that he would betray him. A betrayal that would lead to Jesus' death by crucifixion, Judas, who had agreed to a measly 30 pieces of silver, the price for an injured slave, in order to betray Jesus, who had turned the kiss of friendship into a signature on a death warrant. Judas opens his eyes to what he has done. He sees the horrific consequences of his betrayal. He sees the condemnation of Jesus And according to verse 3 of chapter 27, it says, he changes his mind. His despair shows up through the changing of his mind. His despair shows up in his going to the priests and the elders, and he's confessing his sin. I have sinned. And of course, they say, what is that to us? And then Judas's despair shows up in his returning the blood money. He throws it into the temple. And we see that happening in verse 5. His despair, we see that. In the late medieval church, when the doctors of the church, the scholastics, they were probing the question of whether Judas actually repented or not in this passage, they came to the conclusion that yes, he did. According to the church dogma at the time, Judas fulfilled all three necessary elements of repentance. The first element is contrition, which was Judas's change of mind. What I did was not good or was wrong. Confession, which was Judas goes to the chief priests and his elders, and satisfaction. In other words, he returned the blood money that he had taken. Now, as good as feeling sorry for your sins, as good as confession of them, and as good as making satisfaction for them, all as good as all that is, what's missing? Judas never turns to God. He does not turn to the words of Jesus or cry out to his heavenly Father or ask God to have mercy on him. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, he says that what is missing in Judas is the conversion of the man to God. When the sinner, broken down by shame and fear, denies himself so as to render obedience to righteousness. Judas's despair, humanly speaking, probably looks very similar to Peter's. But it seems like the scriptures give us this tiny little window that the gospel story lays out in front of us into the difference between the two. And it's back in verse 75 of chapter 26. You see where it says, after the rooster crowed, it says, Peter remembered the words or the saying of Jesus. In the depth of his sin, Peter remembered the words of Jesus. But Judas simply turned in on himself in his despair. Where Peter went out and wept bitterly, Judas went out and hung himself. And the difference between the two couldn't be more stark. The act of Judas hanging himself, it's like a hideous photo negative inversion of Jesus' death that happens later on in chapter 27. Jesus' suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane and all throughout his torture and his crucifixion, it's all marinated in prayers to the Father. From his soul's agony in the garden to his full body and soul agony on the cross, Jesus was pointed heart, mind, soul, and body towards his heavenly Father. Jesus was turned outward. He was turned away from himself. He was crying out, and he was doing this all while fulfilling a mission for the good of others. Not something that Jesus himself needed, but there were other people who needed it. However, Judas's soul is in agony, and instead of turning outward to God, he turns in on himself. He confesses his sin to the chief priests and the elders in the temple to try to lessen his own torment. He returns the blood money to them to try to help lift the weight from his own conscience. And finally, Judas turns to suicide, the greatest act of turning in on oneself, where the only one who is served is Judas himself. If you'll allow me to speak this way, Judas gives us a glimpse of what ungodly despair looks like, whereas Peter gives us a glimpse into what godly despair looks like. Ungodly despair refuses to give one's will over to God. Godly despair, as one man said, is the collapse of self-will. Instead of a suicide note that puts a stop to the loss, it is a howling prayer that sees no explanation for our pain, but reflexively knows something beyond an answer is what we truly desire. Judas and Peter, men's lives who depict that contrast between ungodly and godly despair, they're displayed before us as models of what the Apostle Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 7, where Paul says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." And don't we see that in spades at the end of Matthew's gospel? Godly grief produced a turning to God unto salvation for Peter. Worldly grief produced a turning in on himself that produced death in Judas. And the difference between these two men, the only separation between Peter's despair and Judas's despair, is the one who's mentioned in the first two verses of chapter 27. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. There Jesus stands, right in the midst of Peter's denials and his despair, and right in the midst of Judas's despair and his suicide. There's Jesus in the midst of it. Peter's despair, it erupts because he's denied Jesus, and yet Jesus is here in our passage, and he is being delivered over by sinful men to sinful men in order to pay for the very denials that Peter gave. Judas's despair erupts, and he doesn't turn to Jesus as a savior. He turns to the hangman's noose as a savior. We know from the other gospel accounts and from the book of Acts that Peter's not simply crushed by his denials, that his story doesn't end in despair. We know from these accounts that Peter is restored and he is given purpose by the resurrected Jesus. And that's precisely where Jesus is headed towards. It's what he's going to secure for us, a resurrection. But death must precede a resurrection. Just as it was for Jesus that he could have no resurrection without a cross, so our wills and our desires, they must be crucified in order for us to be raised to walk in newness of life in union with Christ. Our self-will must die, and we must abandon ourselves to utter hopelessness unless our strong Savior holds on to us by his grace. But dearly beloved, he has gone before us to show us that he is able to hold on to us. He has endured the cross, despising its shame for the joy that was set before him. He has shown us that his grip is stronger than all the despair that this life can serve up. His grip is stronger than all the kicking and screaming and all the wailing prayers that we can offer to him. His grip is stronger than our denials, and it's stronger than our betrayals. It's stronger than our guilty consciences. It's stronger than all the devices that the enemy can throw in our path. It's stronger than our depression and our anxiety and our confusion and our anger. It's stronger than all of our shame and our pain. His grip is stronger even than death itself. And if we are a baptized disciple of Jesus, will we trust in His grip on us? Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, sometimes the difficulties of life make it hard to believe that You have a grip on us. But our weak faith doesn't determine the strength of Your grip. And so, Father, would You reveal to us, make our hearts feel that You hold us fast, that You have us in the steadfast, loving, compassionate grip of love that we can't get away from, that Your determination and strength is greater than anything that we can face in this life. Give us confidence in that. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.